So, new year, 2022. I'm not going to do the numbers thing. You can find that all over Facebook. You can find that everywhere. The Hebrew numbers, the English numbers, what they all mean, and all of that stuff. Our favorite prophet, Stephen Chestnut, is saying this is the year of the tables. And I can see that. But God just kind of has spoken something very different for me this year, and I think that it's personal, but I also think it's for the church. I think it's just more close-knit than it is the nations. I think that for the nation, the word that I have is ask God what's needed, that it's literally time to be the solution. It's literally time to be the answers we're looking for. But for us, there's the three focuses, and of course, we know it's wellness, those eight dimensions. That idea of asking him what's needed, that's personal. It's in our families, it's in our homes, in the church, it's in our communities. What is needed? Everywhere that you are, asking the Lord what's needed. And even if you're not the answer, and even if you don't have it, if you can finally see what's needed, it gets to shift your prayer instead of God, just help. Our prayer gets to be more focused. And you know what we focus on, energy goes, right? So if I'm focused on the solution, solutions start to find me. If I'm focused on filling needs, suddenly needs are filled because that's what my focus is. If I'm always focused on knowing what's lacking, guess what? I'm going to keep seeing what's lacking. Yeah. So it's changing our mindset in that. So in asking, what is needed? Father, what's needed? I'm not sleeping well. I'm gaining weight. Well, what's needed, Michelle, is you need to exercise and eat well. Not God, please take the fat. Hey, I give it to him. I give it to him, but give it to him for 40 years. If it was... I think in giving it to him, the surrender is finally accepting that you are powerless and you need to follow a different way. And then, of course, the prophetic word for the moment, because I honestly think more clarity will come in about 3 to 4 months. I may end up actually giving a 6-month word in June, is my sense, based on where we are by then. And that is that we're in a Gilgal moment. And I think nations are too, but it's not what he's given me this year. This year it is for us. We are in a Gilgal moment. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. But I want to just refresh kind of some of the things I've been saying over the holidays. We're going to be looking at healing and wellness in all eight dimensions of wellness. The physical care of our body. Health, now and in the future. And so then you ask God, what's needed? Maybe you need supplements. Maybe you need to set a doctor's appointment. Maybe you need to exercise. Maybe you need to throw sugar away. Whatever it is, not fad things. A true wellness approach. How does it become? Wellness is about a lifestyle. This is about embracing a lifestyle of wellness. And so then there's the intellectual. A lot of times we don't think about our intellectual dimension. Like we stop there. We're like, we go through school and we learn. We might go to high school and we learn. We get job training. But wellness looks like learning for a lifetime. Lifelong learning. It's lifelong learning. Whatever the skill you have, sharpen it for the rest of your life. I'm taking these shoes off. I've put on weight and my feet are wide. So let's pray the anointing remains. Yes. The anointing's in the heels. So the intellectual idea is to be curious, human beings. I think about Zacchaeus, right? Climbing the tree. This curious man. Who is that? Son of David. I want to know more about you. this ongoing curiosity that we should have about life. It keeps us young. Children remain curious. You know how you know when they're starting to get too old? Because they're not curious about adventure and fun things. They already know it all. That's one of the hardest places to get in maturity. In any age, whether that is literal, pubescent teenagers into adulthood, or if it's spiritual teenagers that think they know it all but no life experience. I know you know how to drive a car, but it takes more than getting in and putting it in gear to get across the country. Maybe good for getting across the street, but getting across the country takes practice, years of learning to drive, to do it well and safely. Same thing in life. But we are to be ongoing learners, constantly curious. The older you get, do more word puzzles, do word finds, do Sudoku. Keep your brain youthful. Your brain is literally like an elastic. But when you stop stretching it, guess what else happens with elastic? It gets rigid and hard. Your brain will get set in places. So the younger you keep your brain now, the younger it will always be. Expand your knowledge and skills. Discover things with a new vigor and vibrancy. Look through the world with the eyes of a child. Look at the world around you through the eyes of a child. Emotional. Now, this is the one that most of us we really struggle with this. Because we think we're grown, but we don't have grown skills. Seriously. We value false peace. We want to be nice over settling things. But that's not maturity. Jesus constantly disrupted the false peace. Jesus constantly confronted where the status quo was hurting others. So an emotional dimension of our lives, it is to understand that, yes, I have an opinion. I have a belief system. But it's also to know that I must respect other people's beliefs as well. I don't have to agree. I can even disagree. But I cannot disrespect another human being based on my difference in what they believe. That's immaturity. You don't want to play like I play, so I'm not playing with you. You don't believe what I believe, so I'm not talking to you anymore. So that's the difference between a 5-year-old on a playground and a 50-year-old on Facebook. Not much different. So it's immaturity. So appreciate other people's experience in the world. One of the ways that you emotionally grow is that I did not have that experience growing up. So tell me. See, and this is one of those areas that we miss it so much when it's around social justice, because sometimes we're like, well, this has been my experience. And so it's this one way of viewing everything. But if you sit down and talk to other people who've had a whole other experience, you can think a little differently, even if you don't agree, to at least see why. Jesus came to people from a place of compassion and acceptance, not judgment. He's sitting in a room full of Pharisees that he knows don't like him. He knows that they've been invited, that he's been invited there because they want to know what he knows and what he's made of. In the midst of this dining with Simon the Pharisee, this prostitute walks in. This woman of ill repute. This woman that as she's walking in, the entire crowd is clearing because she's defiled. And as she touches them, then they are now defiled and have to go through the whole ceremonial rites all over again. Jesus is in this house where he knows he's not appreciated. And he doesn't say anything. He sits at the table and he eats until what happens? The disrespect of the woman. Disrespect of this one that they judged, his lifestyle they didn't agree with, the lifestyle they didn't like, the lifestyle they thought was dirty and bad and gross, a lifestyle they would never participate in. This woman walks in the room and the gazes and the looks and the judgment, you know she can feel it, but she doesn't care. She falls to her face and gets on her knees and she begins to weep at the feet of Jesus. And as they're gossiping, Jesus hears in his spirit what is going on in their hearts. And he asks the great Pharisee at the moment, so who loves the most? Those who have been forgiven nothing or those who have been forgiven much? And so Simon answers, of course, those who have been forgiven much. And Jesus said, yep, she's been forgiven much, and so she loves much. You haven't even offered me a glass of water. You have not even offered me water to wash my hands, and she has not stopped washing my feet with her tears. So just because we sometimes think we have a moral high ground, or we're right, or we live better than others, or whatever that mentality can be, know that one of the things Jesus disrupted and disrupted often were those in power and those who had and those who did not need and had no lack looked down upon those who did. Whenever the disenfranchised, whenever the rejected, whenever the outcast was judged or burdened or put upon or persecuted by the crowds, Jesus stepped in, whether it was a woman caught in adultery, whether it was a woman with a bad reputation, or if it was a woman at a well. And I know I'm pointing to women because they were the ones he began to really exalt and lift up. But not just any woman. You see, Jesus knew he came from the roots of Rahab. Jesus was a descendant of a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And so for us, emotional growth, dimension, and maturity understands the experience and the feelings of others without having to agree, but never diminishing. It is to manage our own emotions in a constructive way, in a way that builds. And I know that that is a major area I need help in. Feeling positive and enthusiastic about your life at all times. Even if it doesn't look good. Even if it doesn't look right. Even if the landlord is a pain in the butt. You can still be positive about your life and your impact on others. You get to choose. The other is the social dimension, maintaining healthy relationships and enjoying being with others, developing friendships, intimate relationships, caring for other people, building community. Isolation is not who human beings are meant to be, as much as I like it. But not only that, also contributing to community. So you start out with your own family. How do you contribute in your own house? How do you contribute in your household? How do you contribute in this house? How do you contribute to one another here? How do you contribute in the broader sense of community? Some things, it's as little as giving a buck to the Salvation Army or serving at the food kitchen or serving whatever that looks like. There's a spiritual dimension, purpose, value, and meaning in life. It doesn't have to be about organized religion. It just is to be spiritually aware that we're all connected and humanity is part of one. And then it's also to participate in activities that are consistent with one's beliefs and values. The vocation, preparing for and participating in work and continuing to grow in your work, expanding your work experience, expanding the knowledge of what you do at work. If you're not doing something you love, that's okay. You can still find joy in it, but as long as you don't find joy in it, you will be miserable. challenge yourself. Sometimes once we get conformed and comfortable in a place, we stop growing. We stop expanding our skills. I mean, we live in a world that is highly technology driven, and it's not going anywhere. It is abounding and multiplying constantly. And apps that are good today in 5 years will be completely, or 2 years, completely nothing. Expand, step in, financial dimensions, managing your resources. That's what that means. It doesn't mean you have to be wealthy. It doesn't mean you have to retire at 30. It doesn't. What it means is that I live within my means. That's healthy. Because if not, if you live and you're overrun with debt, guess what it adds to? Emotional stress, relationship stress. It puts you in places where you don't have money to go and do community, right? It's like all of these things are intertwined. And if one begins to fumble, it can affect all of them. Being aware that there are values that you've attached to money and dealing with them. Value that you've attached to what you have or don't have. Then there's the environmental dimension. That's about the social, the natural environment around you. From how the environment in your bedroom is it conducive for sleep or is it chaotic and crazy? Is the place in the living room filled with, you know, like filled with clutter? When I'm talking about chaotic, I'm talking about filled with clutter. That because nobody here can manage another person's emotions. You are responsible for you and you alone. That's it. And so you do your best to create a place for you that's a sanctuary. That's all you can do. When I lived in my house with four children, 24/7, homeschooled them, sports, curriculum, all of that. Me and my kids were together 24/7. And it wasn't always peaceful and it wasn't always good, and it was emotional and crazy and filled with anger some days and tantrums some days and broken hearts and fist fights. But you had to have a place to withdraw and recoup that brought peace. So then when you came into yourself again, you were prepared to do what needed to be done in the midst of the chaos. Because you have to realize that what's out there is not greater than what's in you. The kingdom inside of me is greater than the kingdom out there. If it isn't, then I need to build the kingdom. Because by absolute revelation, truth, and righteousness is the kingdom in the Holy Ghost, right? So if I have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost is in me, then nothing except for what I permit in can affect how I'm living, how I believe, and what I think. But if I set my eyes on believing and I'm determined that something is horrible and it's never going to change, it will be horrible and never change. So in our environment, how we deal socially, that's your internet. If you're on Facebook with a whole lot of people that get on your nerves with their posts, you don't have to unfriend them and start drama, but you can unfollow them and not see it. If you're on social media, you know, you can do that. You don't have to, but you can do that. You can always just unplug it. Being aware of what's going on in the earth, just the natural earth, because you are stewards of the earth. And demonstrating commitment to a healthy environment, meaning yourself, your home, and outward. Those are all the dimensions of wellness. And so the second thing is the theme for the year is going to be constantly asking God, what is needed? That's the theme. You're going to do that in your own life. You're in the house and you look. I hate the way this room looks. Okay, God, what is needed? What's needed? Well, the problem is then you look and you're like, I need shelves for all this stuff. I need to deal with the piles that I have. God will give you wisdom to deal with it. What is needed? Not the whole thing, because you'll be wanting to throw the whole thing away. Just give me a big dumpster and I'll just throw it all away and start over. But we can ask for strategies and create things to become the solution. But we have to focus on wanting the solution, not our frustration with what is there. God, I'm sick of picking up this house, picking up this house. And that's all I did was pick up the house and complain about picking up the house when I had kids. But when I shifted, the kids were gone and stuff was still in piles and left and needed sorting. That was no longer about the kids. So what is needed? I needed to take the time to put things away. I needed, it's all those little things. What's needed? We need greeters. Can you be a greeter? Step up. We need help with cleaning. Do you know how to clean? Step up. We need partners in cleaning, even if you don't want to do a whole week by yourself. Assist. What else does a church need? We need people to help bring up drywall, whatever it is. So we ask what's needed and we fill. What is needed? What needs my efforts, my assistance, my knowledge, my wisdom, my skills? What's needed in your community, like St. Mark's, Jay and Anne-Marie? What's needed? A smile, kindness. Somebody to, it's not looking at everything that's needed. It's what is needed by, what does God need you to do? In our neighborhood, what does God need us to do? These are the things we've got to begin to ask. That's going to be the theme this year. What is needed? So when we get together and we hear, we start complaining about everything, somebody be a voice of wisdom and say, hey, have you asked what's needed? Let's be that to one another. Wow, that's so interesting. That is a lot going on. I wonder what God needs there. I wonder what they need. Wow, they really sound like they need to be loved. It really sounds like they need some grace. It really sounds like they need some mercy. What's needed? It moves us to this place of me being central to understanding that what is needed is this thing that moves out concentrically, like a stone that hits a pond and the circles concentrically move out. If we start that in the smallest places, it's one of those things that's going to touch many places. I believe that. And so finally, I want to begin because I think we're going to spend the whole month on Gilgal, because the more I've studied, the more in awe I am of his word, and the more thorough I believe we need to examine it. But I'm just being honest, since the 23rd of December, it has been nonstop in my house, and so I only have an introduction to Gilgal today, but we will launch full deep next Sunday. Because one of the things I learned is that Gilgal should actually be rendered the Gilgal. The Gilgal isn't necessarily, even though the book of Joshua says it's a location, it makes us think city. It makes us think of a place. But what I have learned is that the Gilgal is, and I'll have pictures and all next week, is actually probably a, how do I put it? A place of worship that were established in various places. And that they tended to be foot-shaped stones, large stones set in a pattern that was foot-shaped, that served as a place of worship, as a place of meditation, that's very much like the meditation gardens that Buddhists and all put together. And they'll put together medallions of sand and color because it becomes meditative. Or you do prayer walks in places. Like you can start in a place and you walk in prayer in certain shapes and that kind of thing. That is probably what the Gilgal was. And I'll show you, because modern archaeology has uncovered at least 5 Gilgals in the Jordan Valley and in Samaria. It's pretty interesting, because then it begins to make more sense. It's not just a city, but it's a sacred place of beginning, a sacred place of launching, a sacred place of battle, or where battles launch from. And we'll go into more of that. But just to give you an introduction of what I'm sensing about this word, see, God desires to activate us, you and I, into a place of occupying the promises. Now, those of you who are here this morning, when I was praying about the word I gave in 2019 or 2018, crossing into 2019, that we are in a place of transition, a place of crossing over, and that we had giants that we needed to face to possess the land. And we went over all the names, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Gibeonites, and what they all prophetically represented, from fear to trafficking in the mind. We talked about all of these different things. Do you all remember this word? Yeah. And I put the blue paper here for us to cross over at the time. Yeah. So if you don't remember, it's okay. But there are giants still standing. And what the Lord began to show me over the last few weeks is that we did not intentionally take out some of these things. It was a good word. We liked it. I liked it. But we didn't intentionally take out the giants. And there are same things that we were struggling with 3 years ago, we are struggling with now. Whether it's weight, whether it's diet, whether it's exercise, whether it's impatience, whether it's anger. I would bet, now I'm willing to be proven wrong. We've grown in love. I see that. But how many of you feel like the things that you've been wanting to leave behind for years have been finally left behind? Me either. And it's frustrating, because I have a God that lives in me that is an overcomer, resurrector, odd defier, enemy defeater, stone moving, grave emptying God. So it's not him. It's not him. So we're standing again at the threshold, and the giants are in the land. But God began to deal with me on Goliath, right? The reason David got 5 stones, it's believed, is why? What's that? Well, grace is a good number for 5, but that's not what historically is believed. Anyone know? Because he had 4 brothers. Goliath had 4 brothers. Mm-hmm. So David, like, I got one for Goliath, but if the big boys want to come, I'm ready for all of them. Because there are 5 brothers. I mean, there's 5 of them. Goliath only represented the family. But David took out the head, right? The stone hit the head and took him down, and then David took his head, which speaks to authority. It speaks with taking down the false mind. Giants represent mindsets and belief systems that must come down. Fear is a mindset. It's a belief system. It's a construct. What's a construct? Do you know, Greg, how to define construct? Yeah, it's a building. It's a framework. There is constructs in computers and things on how things work. And then there's the construct of a building on what the construction literally looks like, right? So it is something that has been built in our mind. It can be built from families. It can be built from cities within churches. Mindsets of agreement that build themselves into strongholds. And so what this represented for David was that, remember, one of the things he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dares mock his God? And what it means is, how can someone of darkness, how can someone not covenant with our God allow you who are in covenant with God himself to be locked in bondage? And so God wants to show us how powerful this truth is by sending a boy with a slingshot. Not a man with armor, but a boy with a slingshot. What does Jesus say? Unless one has the faith like this little child, you can't. See, there are things that we aren't entering into because we think somehow you got to be this big, trained, well-equipped, powerful person. And God's just looking for a boy with faith, a child with faith that knows how to use what's in his hands. David had a slingshot because that's what he had always used. Before he faced Goliath, he had faced the lions and the bears, right? So he trusted the God that helped him defeat the lions and the bears to help him defeat the giants. And so we are in a moment that we've got to remember the God we serve. Remember the covenant that he's made. We're going to go a little bit late, but we started late. I prayed long and worship was a little long. So just bear with me. Probably not more than 12:15. But I want to get through this. I want us to understand that God isn't requiring perfection. And so sometimes because we think we don't have it all together, we can't move at all. David had no idea he was facing a giant. He had some sandwiches looking for his brother. In his position as the youngest to serve the whole family, doing what he had always done, take these sandwiches to your brothers. Honoring his father, doing what the father asked, and in the midst of it, a warrior is born. A boy shepherd being a son. Come on. A boy shepherd being a good son, doing what his father said, is suddenly elevated to take down a giant that an entire nation shook before. That's the God we serve. That's the God we've got to remember. That's the memorial stones of the Word of God. This is the God we serve. He wants us to occupy now the promises. And that's what the Promised Land is a reminder of. It's a prophetic picture of the church entering into the promises of God. He wants us to occupy the promises. It's no longer okay to look through the keyhole. It's no longer to stand on the other side of the Jordan and say, wow, look how good that land is. It's time to occupy. It's time to possess. It's time to take. It's time to snatch back from the enemy all that it's occupying that is actually yours. These include your personal prophetic words, your personal prophetic promises, dreams you've had. This is those prophetic promises that he made no matter how long ago. No matter how long ago it was. This is about him wanting us to possess everything that he's promised. It also includes us possessing the promises that are ours because we're his sons. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, Paul says. He's audacious enough to say, as a son, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is yours. Are we audacious and bodacious enough to possess them, to believe it? Are we? Because that's what our Father wants. I know I have four children. If I had four houses and four gold mines, I would want them to have them. If they're sitting on the side of the road, broke down and living in a tent because they choose, it would break my heart. Because what is theirs, they refuse to possess. Whether it's they're angry with me or they don't feel like they deserve it, or they're not good enough, or someone else deserves it more than them. Whatever mentality and mindset that we tend to get into, we have to defeat that. But the reality is, he's a good father. And this good father wants you to possess every promise that is his. He has preordained that his purposes in you be fulfilled. He has preordained you, predestined you for good works. He created you for good works. So why would God make it hard for you to do good works? What do you believe about that? What is your take on that? Because that may be a high place that needs to come down. If you were created for good works, if he preordained you for good works, if he predestined you for good works, which all of those are in the scriptures, why do we believe that it's some kind of hard work to get to the good work? That we got to be crushed like an olive or spent like a grape before we can do the good works of God? Why do we believe this? See, this isn't an issue of if God's willing. This is an issue of are we? God's already willing. He's already done it. He's predestined. He's fashioned us for this. He has fashioned you in his image and his likeness to possess all that is heaven. God's not just some narcissist that wanted to see his image all over the earth. You have his nature and his likeness so that you can release everything God has in the earth, for the earth. Because we're like him. That's what he does. This is about our willingness to move outside the status quo, away from the place of being static and stagnant, to being a catalyst of change and to cooperate with him as he seeks to propel us full on into our spiritual positions in the earth. It is time for us to discern the reality that we are to be the microcosms of what is in the Father's heart. We are to live this great big picture that God has for all the world. You and I are to be the first of, the partakers of, the portrayers of, the advertisers of, the billboards for. Then together in union, we become this other microcosm of what union and unity and oneness of every color, every skin type, every person, every age, every gender, all together in one, a microcosm of what's in the heart of God called oneness. We are to be a reflection of his purpose in the earth. It is to understand that we are to be the reflection of his divine love and his divine will to all those around us and the world. For this to be a house of reformation, as has been prophesied about Church of the King for years, we must individually and corporately be the embodiment of the fruit of his desired reform. Until we look like what we're prophesying about, no one else is going to believe it. What is needed in that question is a restructuring of our mindsets and the modification of the constructs of beliefs that are governing our lives at this moment. Where's your quitter at? What do you mean by that? That's what the Holy Spirit asked me a few days ago. Where's your quitter at? And I'll be honest with you, I thought he was talking about somebody else. But he wanted to know, where's my quit? I quit when I get uncomfortable. I quit eating right when I'm emotional. or overwhelmed. If you find where you've quit in the past, you'll find a key to unlock the future. Where's your quitter at? Where's the place that you shut the door and say, I'm done? Everything that you want transformed in this place, every place you want reformed, ask God where your quitter's at. Because in reforming that, in restructuring that construct that makes us so easily quit or stop or not proceed or to give up or whatever words we want to use, that is the place that's as far as we're going to go. That's it. We can't get past where we quit. When the 12 spies crossed the Jordan and looked into the promised land, 10 became quitters at the report at what they saw. Those 10 died next to their promise with the rest of Israel, except for Joshua and Caleb. They did not undergo the transformation that was necessary to enter and to possess the promise. And we'll get into this when we study Gilgal, but that's why it says that in Gilgal, it means to remove or to roll away, because they are recircumcised, which of course you know is in the literal and the natural sense, the foreskin of the male is cut off and they are circumcised. But it's a prophetic picture of the circumcision of the heart of the new covenant. But it's even more than that, because what he says is I will roll away or circumcise the reproach of Egypt. Now, all of them, most of them were not even in the captivity of Egypt. Most of them who possessed had been born after they had left. Not all. I think 12 and under is what they think were still apart. But other than Caleb and Joshua, most of them in that generation were born and were not enslaved. But there was still the mindset, right, that had to die off in their parents. But the problem was their parents still deposited that. We can see in the story where they said over and over again to Moses, let us go back to Egypt and be enslaved. And so some of us are living under generational mindsets that I won't call curses, but rather mindsets and belief systems that continue to restrict us. And so what God is saying is that you've got to roll away the reproach or that affliction or that effect of the previous season that was bound and enslaved completely off so that you can enter into the place of promise. All of the effects of sin in our lives has to be rolled away. They have to be put off. And we'll talk more about that when I get to it in the actual study. All things must be brought into alignment with the purposes of God at this time. The purpose of any reformation is to move something closer to perfecting it. In our case, it's maturation, it's maturity, which will ultimately be manifested more and more as the fullness of Christ comes in. So I say all this to begin to unfold why this moment, why this Gilgal moment is so important for us. We must begin to enter the place of the Gilgal moment, quiet our hearts, and ask God what he wants rolled away. How do I need to recovenant myself? Where is the victory that I need to continue to fight and the battle that needs the one, that needs the win? And I'm going to run through real quickly and then I'm going to end this. Gilgal was the first place Joshua and the children of Israel camped after their miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. Joshua commanded one hand-picked leader from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to set up 12 large stones taken from the middle of the river as a sign and a remembrance of the miraculous crossing. At Gilgal, all the Israelite men who had grown up during the 40 years of wandering in the desert were circumcised, renewing Israel's covenant with God. At Gilgal, the Israelites celebrated the Passover for the first time in the Holy Land. The very next day, the manna ceased at Gilgal, and they began to eat of the produce of the land. At Gilgal, the Gibeonites, who were inhabitants of the land, is where they is where Joshua was deceived into making a treaty with them in order to save them from being slaughtered. Gilgal was Joshua's base of operation for the Israelites' initial conquest of the Holy Land, including his honoring of his treaty with those Gibeonites that became a problem forever. By defending them from the attacks of the Amorites, another nation inhabiting the land, an angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to a place called Bochim to chastise the Israelites for breaking their covenant with God, Judges chapter 2. Ehud, one of the judges or regional leaders of Israel, and a famous lefty, so to speak, a liberal of the Bible, turned back from Gilgal to assassinate Eglon, who was the king of Moab, who had attacked Israel and imposed a tribute on them for 8 years. Gilgal was one of the places on the circuit that Samuel, the first judge since Joshua, the first major leader since Joshua to be recognized throughout Israel, traveled to provide judgments for Israel. Here's another interesting thing. The kingship of Saul, the first king of Israel, was affirmed at Gilgal after Saul led a victorious campaign against the Amorites. However, Gilgal was also where Saul twice ignored God's commands, and there Samuel told him the Lord had rejected him as king. After King David's son Absalom mounted an unsuccessful revolt against him, David was greeted by the people and reaffirmed as the king of Israel, not yet Judah, but of Israel in Gilgal. Many years later, Gilgal was the starting point of a pilgrimage that ended with the ascension of Elijah. It was Gilgal to Bethel, and there's four places, which we'll talk about that, that went from him speaking to Elisha until he is ascended, and these places that he went to, Gilgal being the first, and it representing the first things of our faith, the basics, the foundations of our faith, covenant, commitment to God, covenanting ourselves to him. But we'll get into that. Elijah carried off into heaven by this whirlwind. Elisha looked on. Gilgal was also one of the several places where Elisha began to establish himself as a prophet in his own right. Later in Israel's history, the prophets Hosea and Amos condemned the Israelites for wickedness and corrupt worship in Gilgal. They had turned this sacred place into a high place. And we'll talk all about that too, and how we take church and have made it a high place instead of just a place of sacredness and worship. And Micah reminded them of God's care for them in their early days in Gilgal. And so he brings it all back together. The story of Gilgal now comes full circle through the story of Micah. Gilgal in the Old Testament was a place of reformation. It was a place of reforming and a place of reframing. It was a place of transition and a place of reconnecting.
We have been focusing.
It was a signpost to the next place in God's leading and purpose. And while Gilgal may be in our minds a specific geographical place, we will learn that it is indeed much more than that. It's a strategic spiritual location in Israel's journey and a strategic spiritual location in our journey with God. This Gilgal moment. It was a strategic spiritual location with profound importance in the placing and timing of God's purposes and unfolding plans. So we are in the midst of this Gilgal moment, in the midst of God's unfolding plan and purpose. Gilgal was a sacred place. A place memorials were erected, decisions made, destinies changed. Gilgal is not just a place, but a moment of transition, a repositioning of the mind, and a relaunching of people. It is a season of shaping and forming and reforming. Gilgal is a place where God's vision is expressed, and humanity takes it upon themselves to take this expression of God's will and see it manifested and enunciated through their lives. This is the place where the lessons of the Father learned are shared with the sons, so that together in synergy they walk forward to possess the land, as the hearts of the fathers turn to the sons and the sons to the fathers. Then the reality of who God is more revealed as his Spirit is poured out in greater measure. At Gilgal, leaders are shaped. Foundational principles are laid again, and the blueprint purposes of God are revealed. This is where battles are prepared for and victories celebrated. Gilgal is a deep spiritual well in which fountains of truth are ready to lie and spring forth into us in this season of transition. So, Father, I speak. Let the rivers of revelation and reformation begin to bubble up in your people. Let them begin to be crafted and honed by your will, by your desire, by your petitions, by your commands, by your word, what we know of you, by you, through you. God, this is a Gilgal moment, a time in which this sacred place of preparation, in which we erect our memorial stones, in which we are remembering all that you have done and continue to do in and through each and every one of us. This is the place where we remove the stones out of the place of testing like they did in the Jordan and build a monument out of it and say, because God overcame, we will remember and overcome again. We are in a place, Lord, to take the lessons that have been learned, to ponder them, remember them, and learn from them, to expand into the next place, not reaching for it, not fighting for it, not scratching for the next place. But because we have been so filled in you, so infilled by you, we press into that place naturally. Like a balloon that's being blown up, that presses through the narrow place and presses in to the wider. You're birthing us again, Lord. You're birthing us again, Lord. We are in that place that I saw several years ago, that narrow place of the birth canal in which God is removing things from the past season to birth us into the new place. So, Father, allow the narrow place to do its work. Allow the narrowing of the season, the narrowing of time, the narrowing of things that are happening to do its work and press all that is not able to go into the next season, into the next place of life, so that we can be prepared to live fully and fully alive in that next place. So, Father, we just bless all that are here. We bless this new year with great and mighty and beautiful and abundant love, grace, and mercy. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.